Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. Now, I'm going to introduce this message with rhetorical questions. Rhetorical question means don't answer. All right? Just you're just thinking. We're just thinking right now. If you are faithful and obedient to God, and you make it your aim to love Him and His people, what do you think will happen? Do you think people will honor you and care about what you think? Do you think that your love for the Lord and submission to Him will guarantee love and submission in the lives of other people? Can we pray other people into doing God's will? Does our own faithfulness guarantee the faithfulness of others? And does God ever say to people, "Thy will be done"? Now, if you've walked with God for a while, you already know the answer to some of these questions. But if you are new to walking with God, you might find the answers rather disappointing. And the text before us is probably going to dismantle some of our ideals, because there are some rather painful revelations about life with God in this particular passage. However, on the positive side, we're going to see how the godly can respond even in their disappointment. So we're going to pick up in chapter 7, verse 15, and read through verse 9 of chapter 8. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all of those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So verse 15, I think, talks about Samuel's faithfulness. It says that he judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, what does that mean? It probably doesn't mean what we think when we think of the word judge. You can probably think of some people who judge every day of their life. You know, they're judging other people with sort of a contempt. That's not at all what this means. For starters, what this means, and we learn this from the end of chapter 12, actually, it means that he prayed for them. It also means that he taught them faithfully the truth about serving the Lord. And when he made that annual circuit, he was teaching them. He was giving them the truth of the law, giving them the truth that God's people should know and live by. That truth was the foundation for their unity as a people and as a nation. Their identity as the people of God brought them together as his people. They were united by their loyalty to God and not by some kind of force. As a judge, it also meant that Samuel helped them settle various disputes. It means that in reality, he was kind of the visible hub in the wheel or the spokes of the nation. Verse 17 reminds us that he judged on the road. That is, when he went on the circuit, he did this, and he judged at home in Ramah. It says that he built an altar there. And it's interesting, he built an altar to the Lord. Now you might say, well, what's so interesting about that? Well, everybody else was building altars to somebody else. They were making high places. They were building altars to idols. But he made an altar to the Lord. He identified with the Lord alone. And so whether a person was at Samuel's home or whether they met him in one of the remote parts of the circuit, he pointed them to the Lord God. There were no high places and no shrines to other gods at his place. He was true to the Lord. Now, I know you know this, but I'm going to say this, and let it sink in, all right? Faithfulness matters. Faithfulness matters. Faithfulness and consistency. We could even say duty. It matters. Samuel didn't do anything fancy or heroic. Every year he showed up doing the right thing. Now, just showing up, sometimes people say, all you got to do is show up. Well, if you show up and you're a knucklehead, that doesn't help. Every year he showed up and did the right thing. And that mattered. Doing the right thing in this case is what we see here in Samuel's life. And a lot of, we know about this in this text. We know what Samuel did. But you know what? A lot of people show up doing the right thing week after week after week after week after week, and we don't know about it. Their names are not in lights. And aren't we grateful, really, for people that just stay with it? I think back to my senior high school experience, 9th through 12th grade. I had in Sunday school, I had two guys that rotated between us. I don't think they could stand us for the whole time, so they rotated. One guy's name was Bill Ewald, and many of you will remember Bill. He was a member of our church here for a while. And the other guy's name was Ferris Ware. And those two guys, for 4 years, rotated in our senior high Sunday school class, Ferris and Bill. Now, I got to tell you, I don't remember one lesson they taught. Not one! They studied every week, and they taught every week, and they showed up every week doing the right thing. I don't remember one thing they said. But this is what I do remember. Those two guys loved God, and they showed up every week. And you know what? The cumulative effect of their faithfulness had an impact. It has an impact. If Samuel did the right thing, he showed up every week, every year, doing the right thing. Now, we don't always notice it right on the surface, but sometimes as we read through the scriptures, there's kind of long gaps of time that are not mentioned. It's called the meantime. You know, you ever lived in the meantime? Maybe you're living in the meantime right now. It just doesn't seem like much is going on. Last week, we noted a 20-year gap in chapter 7 in verse 2. Here, now note this, between chapter 7 and 8, there's actually a gap of possibly 30 years. 30 years. You know, you're just reading along in the scripture, and he built an altar to the Lord. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old. Wait, what happened? 30 years happened. And we don't know anything about it. What was going on? Well, we know for 30 years he was making the circuit. He was teaching and judging and doing what he was supposed to do. But at chapter 8, verse 1 begins with that. Samuel was old. We learn something about his family in this paragraph as well. And about Samuel's life. It seems that as he aged, Samuel couldn't do everything that he once did. The circuit became harder. He was tired. Because there was peace with the adversaries around them. Remember, we learned that last week. The Philistines let up after the thundering storm. And the Amorites were at peace. So their territory extended all the way down to Beersheba. That's what's mentioned in verse 2, that his sons were judges in Beersheba. That means their southern territory extended far south. And Samuel couldn't keep up with all that, so he sent his sons there to do what he had done to judge Israel. Now the sons' names were Joel, or Joel, you could say, and Abijah. They were well named. Their names reflected the heart of Samuel about God. The name Joel means Jehovah is God. Now, again, you know, these names meant something. We name kids for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes I don't know why some people have the names they have, but I won't give you any illustrations. But, you know, the parents here, Samuel and Mrs. Samuel, they named these kids on with a purpose. So that when they introduced their kids, as they heard the name, this is what they heard. These are my sons. Jehovah is God, and God is Father. Abijah, or Abiah, means God is Father. Their names reflected the heart of Samuel and said something about what was important to him. He had watched the sons of Eli go off the rails, and he wanted his sons to walk in God's ways. Now, we don't really know anything about Mrs. Samuel, but the boys grew up watching their parents, hearing their stories, discipled in the truth. But verse 3 says, they didn't walk in Samuel's ways. Man, that's hard. Instead of just judgment, and instead of using their position to help people, they perverted justice by taking bribes, and they pursued dishonest gain. Power and authority without character is very dangerous. You got that? Power and authority without character is very dangerous. I remember when I first started driving, and it's a different generation now, but back in my day, when you turned 16, you wanted to be in a car and driving. And I I'm not being judgmental. I'm saying this without contempt, but I don't understand a generation of people who don't want to drive. I mean, I wanted to drive when I was 12, you know, get me in the car. And so when I turned 16, I had already been driving for some time because I lived on a farm and, you know, we drove around the back fields and that sort of thing. And I turned 16 and I got my driver's license. And I thought that meant everything, all the rights and privileges thereto accorded to it, or however you're supposed to say. And so I said to my dad, "Can I have the keys, please?" And he said, "No." And I'm like, I got my driver's license. Yeah. And I know how to drive. Yeah. And this is what my dad said. He said, "It's not your skill that I'm worried about, it's your judgment." Now, I didn't really understand what that meant, which means he was right. Are you with me? See, character, sound judgment, that matters a lot more than talent. And it matters a lot more than skill. Having a position or a title does not give a person what they need to function in the position that they hold. Wouldn't it be great if, you know, as an employee, you showed up and they go, "All right, you know, whatever the job, here's your machine, or here's your desk, or here's your computer, or whatever, and here's the character to go with it." Boy, things would sure be different. Just imagine if in Washington, D.C., they had pallets. You know, pallets of character. Okay, you're the president now. And they wheeled it in. You know, here you go. This comes with the office. It ought to be that way. Character is what is needed first. A commitment to do what is right over what is convenient and over what is good for me. We have, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but we have a candy drawer. At our house, it's Grandma's candy drawer. One of the grandsons is sitting right here in Jesus' seat right now. And he's smiling. And they know what this means. Like, they come to our house and you pull it out and it's beautiful. Now, here's the thing. These children do not get, at this point in their life, unrestricted access to grandma's candy drawer. I do. Because I have learned how to restrain myself. But some of these children, who shall remain nameless, are addicted to sugar. And so they do not get unrestrained access to grandma's sugar drawer, candy drawer. Understand? And in the same way, authority is not safe in the hands of people without inner character. This lacking character did not only affect Joel and Abijah, but it affected everybody else in the nation. And that's what happens too, right? It's not just you. If you don't work on your character, if you don't work on becoming the right kind of person, it doesn't just affect you, it affects the people around you. It affects the people you work with. And in this case, it affected a whole nation. And it affected their dad. Now, there came a day, and we're talking about Samuel's future now here. There came a day for Samuel that most leaders probably fear. The elders gathered, and they called for a meeting. This is the board. The board called for a meeting. Verse 4 says, all the elders gathered to meet with Samuel at his home. Now, it'd be nice if they were bringing him a gold watch or a plaque for faithful service. That's not what happened. Maybe there were some common courtesies like, how are you? How are the boys? You know, how's the missus? But it's rather blunt in verse 5. They said three things. You are old. And he was probably in his 60s. You are old. Your sons are bad, and we want a king like all the other nations. How's that for an agenda? Man, that had to sting. You are old. You know, every man must face it. Eventually, we age out. We can't do what we used to do. We're not going to live forever here in this body. It happens to presidents. It happens to CEOs, it happens to pastors, and apparently it happens to judges. It's going to happen to me. And it's hard to swallow. It's hard to swallow. But then you add to that, and your boys are corrupt. I mean, you can say a lot of things to me, but man, when you start talking about my kids, ouch. You are old, you got bad kids, and then after all of that, they add this on top, after all those years of peace and all those years of prosperity and all those years of blessing, they said, we want a king like all the other nations. Now, parents, you know this feeling right here. You have tried to give your kids everything that they have needed, and you have tried to give your kids even everything that they have wanted, and then they say, how come we live in a house like this? And how come we have to get dropped off to school in a minivan? You know, my friend's dad, he drives a Jeep with 35-inch tires on it. It's really cool. Could you just drop us off at the corner? Let us walk. Oh, some of your kids have said this. You know, and some of your kids are like... Hurts. Now, from the side of the people, you kind of can see their concerns. The priesthood was corrupt, remember? There still was no real priesthood left in Israel. They got smacked down with Eli and his sons. The judges, like Joel and Abijah, were crooked. And the one guy that they could count on was getting old. So verse 6 says that this thing displeased Samuel. The word means that it grieved him. It means it broke his heart. And it says that the worst part for Samuel wasn't even the personal part. The worst part wasn't what they said about him aging out, and the worst part wasn't what they said about his boys. The worst part was their request for a king. The commentator by the name of Unger wrote that the word implies that Samuel was grieved because he felt it was just plain wrong. You ever been asked to do something or observe something and you said, this is just wrong. This is just wrong. Now, before we get to Samuel's response, I want to explore their request. What I mean by that is, on what grounds did they want a king? Well, the obvious one is the other nations had a king. I mean, we want to be like all the other kids, you know. I mean, nations. We want a king too. They have a king. We want a king. I mean, honestly, a king is image-wise is a lot better than an old man who prays. I mean, if you really want to be impressive as a nation, get yourself a king in a really nice chariot with a whole entourage and have a nice crown and have them all dressed up. And so when he rolls into town, you go, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Right now, what did they have? They had an old man who prayed. I mean, you know, as nations go, that's just not that impressive. They wanted a king like all the other nations. But here's the thing. God said they would have a king. Now, maybe you don't remember this in your Bible read through, but in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, God promised Abraham, kings will come from you. Okay. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it says, the scepter, that is the kingly reign, will not depart from Judah. In other words, it's through the line of Judah that this king would come. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, it says to Moses, you shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. There may well then have been some Bible verses used to make their request. Can you see how that would happen? They come to Samuel and they say, we want a king like everybody else. And God says we can have one. Says it here in the law. And they used verses to make their request. You know, the devil quotes God. And so do some people. Especially when those verses suit their interest. Isn't it delicious when you just know you're right about something and then you find a verse to prove it? Then you drop that on somebody, bam, bam. Double shot of a bam. Right there. I just think this had to be one of the more painful moments in Samuel's life. Right here. But what we see from his life is really, really beautiful. And I want to talk now for a minute about Samuel's faith. See, there were a lot of ways that Samuel could have responded right here, but the way that he did respond reveals his character. First thing he did was pray. Now, I think about the things that he could have done. He could have taken it personally. That'd be easy. What do you mean? You know, he could have got very defensive. Could have made excuses for his sons. He could have shamed the elders for wanting a human king when God had been so gracious and good to them. And I suspect that some of us would have had this thing in our head. We would have said this, you know, if only I had been a better parent. If only I had been a better prophet. If only I had been a better teacher. If only on that circuit. I knew I should have included a lesson on this. Right? This is what we do. We start owning things that are not even ours to own. If only I had done this. If only I had done that. And we go through this list of regrets as parents or as leaders or whatever we say. If only I had done this. But no. Samuel doesn't go there. The first thing he does is he prays. Now, I just want to ask you, these are again rhetorical questions. This is just for you to think about, but what are you disappointed about today? What grieves you today? What has your heart in pain today? You know what it is. It's right there on the surface. Or maybe it's none of that. Maybe you're one of those people who, really, your life is together, but you look around you and you see stuff and it's just wrong. Everywhere you look, it's just wrong. That is wrong. I'm telling you, that is wrong. Well, I know it sounds simplistic, but honestly, friends, this is the path. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, one of the things that I think is very beautiful about this text, and it just really touched my heart this week, is that the Lord did not rebuke Samuel for being displeased. He didn't say, "Samuel, seriously? You're upset about this? What is the matter with you? Don't you know I'm the God who created the universe? Don't you know I'm the God who has all things in his hands? What is wrong with you? Aren't you glad that God knows our frame, that we are dust?" That's what it says in Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're vulnerable. God knows this. But we don't have to stay there. Did you notice when we sang today, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," we changed a word in one of those lines. If you don't know the hymn, it says we should never be discouraged. And we changed it today to we should never stay discouraged. You're like, "You can change a hymn?" Well, we did. Because we should never be discouraged? Are you serious? Who can live like that? Now, staying discouraged is another thing. But discouragement comes fast. And it's hard not to be discouraged in this life. But we should never stay discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, it's interesting that Samuel didn't pray just to get his way. You notice he didn't say, "Now, Lord, would you please straighten these birds up? Change their minds. Get them right. This is dumb." No, he sought God's counsel. He came to the Lord with open hands and said, "Thy will be done." You ever find it hard to pray, "Thy will be done," when you already know what God should do? You're like, "Is he being sarcastic?" Yes. Yes, I am. I mean, do you ever have God's will for him? Like, "God, this is what you should be doing. Come on." I mean, they even got a verse. Samuel didn't come to God like that. He came with open hands and said, what do you want here?" Man, that's hard. That, again, reveals the character of Samuel. He really wanted what God wanted in this matter. So in verse 7, God said, "Heed their voice. Give them what they want. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you." You know what? I've read probably a dozen or more leadership books. I have never read one leadership book that says, "Give in to the people." It's like strategy this, and plan that, consensus this, and vote that. I've never read one. Now, somebody out here has read one that says that, and you're going to tell me about it later. That's great. But you know, I just personally, that doesn't sound like a leader, right? To say, "Yeah, just give the people whatever they want." And by the way, that wasn't always the answer that God gave to people. Just so we're clear about that. That wasn't always the answer that God gave to prophets and kings and priests. But on that particular occasion, it was God's will to let the people have their will. The second half of verse 7 reveals why the request for the king was wrong. It was not because having a king was wrong. God had promised that they would have a king. The problem was that they did not want God to reign over them. They wanted a human king instead. They didn't want God's king in God's way. They wanted a human king rather than God. See, that was the problem. God said they would have a king, but they didn't want God to reign over them. They wanted a human king. They were rejecting God in favor of a human. Can you imagine? Yes, Mark, we can. Because at times in our lives, we've all done the same thing. We take a human over God. Their motive was wrong, and their timing was off. See, it's possible to want a good thing for the wrong reasons. And it's also possible to strive after something that God has promised, but do it at the wrong time. And God knew the hearts of these folks. He knew what was going on in them. And in fact, Samuel's mother, Hannah, prayed this in chapter 2, verse 3. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. God knows, and he informed Samuel what was actually going on here. Verse 8, this rejection of God's reign was a pattern of God's people. God said to Samuel, it's not you, actually, it's me. And they've been doing this since I brought them up out of Egypt. They seem to always want to forsake me to serve other gods. And you, Samuel, you're experiencing what was meant for me. In other words, this was an old sin in a new form. Rejecting God. That's an old sin. In fact, did you know that virtually all idolatry is not actually a seeking after God and just having the wrong one, which we sometimes hear that. You know, everybody's seeking God, and that's why they have idols. No, the reason people have idols is because they don't want God. And that's what was happening here. They were forsaking the invisible God, the God who brought them up out of Egypt. An old sin in a new form. In fact, they were actually rejecting God by use of his own promises. You said we could have a king, so we want a king. Because we don't want you. It's interesting that over 1,000 years later, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Sometimes, like Samuel, the people of God become participants in what was intended for God. That is, some of the hatred that we experience from the world is not really hatred toward us as much as it's hatred toward God. And I wonder if that's what the fellowship of his suffering actually means. Now again, in verse 9, God says, heed their voice. But he added this, he said, solemnly forewarn them and show them what it will mean to have a king to reign over them. You know, sometimes what we think we want comes with more than we bargain for. Those of you that have lived a little while, you know what I'm talking about. You wanted something and you wanted it so bad, and man, you set your face to have it and you were going to get it. And now that you got it, you're like, oh, I got more than I wanted. And that's what was going to happen here. Next week, we'll talk about what that meant. There was going to be a military draft, taxes, yay, and additional ways that a centralized government that supported a king and an army would infringe upon personal property. That's all going to be in the second half of this chapter. They would come to regret their decision. And by the way, friends, this is a serious thing I'm about to say, but you find it in Romans chapter 1. You find it in many places in the scripture. One of the ways that God judges us is by letting us have our way. He gave them over to themselves, it says in Romans chapter 1. That's one of the ways that God judges us. So Samuel went back to the people, and he rested in the Lord's will. And I just want you to imagine the faith that had to take. It's no mystery why Samuel is listed among the faith people in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He trusted God even when God permitted people to do the wrong thing. So, yes, God does in fact say to people sometimes, thy will be done. And for those who are watching that, great faith is required. Samuel had to trust the Lord for his own reputation. I mean, he doesn't look like much of a prophet right here. He doesn't look like much of a dad. He doesn't look like much of anything right now. You're old, your boys are bad, and we don't want what you said. That's hard on a reputation, hard on a self-image, hard on ego. He had to trust the Lord. He had to trust the Lord for the people that he loved and what was going to happen. He had to trust the Lord that God could take care of his own glory even as when his people were not overly concerned about it. It took an enormous amount of faith, an enormous amount of character. Now let's wrap up this morning with three lessons, two from this text and one that's kind of a meta lesson. First of all, discouragement can take us down a number of different roads, and we get to choose the road. There's a lot of ways discouragement can take us. Some of them are actually good roads. I'm not going to go into all the bad roads. I think you know what they are, but some of them are good roads. We can grow in discouragement. We can realize new things about God and his ways and about ourselves in the middle of discouragement. But I want to say this, that the first of the good roads is always to pray. And if you're discouraged today and you've been mulling things over and you've been stuck in this narrative that's all screwed up, I just want to encourage you to start inviting God into that. And if you already have invited God into that, keep inviting God into that. Prayer is always the best road when we face discouragement. To seek the mind or the will of the Lord through prayer and through word and to surrender ourselves to it is the best road to take. Secondly, God's ultimate plans cannot be derailed. God is God. Amen? Even when people ignore his will, if you've ever watched water roll down a hill, if it runs into a rock, it just goes around it. And that's God works like that. It may run into an obstacle, but God will have his way. We can surrender the particulars in light of the big picture. There's a lot more to that statement than you may realize right now, but we can surrender the particulars in light of the big picture. Now, number three, and this is sort of a meta lesson. It's not directly from the text, but I just want to remind you again that Jesus Christ provides the ultimate example of what can happen when the godly are rejected. Jesus was rejected, crucified, and buried. Hallelujah, God raised him from the dead. And what a turning of the tables. What Satan thought was his own ultimate victory actually brought about his own defeat. And you and I can be accepted by God because Jesus accepted rejection and death on our behalf. So this morning, if you're discouraged by people and by situations that seem out of control, and maybe your personal inadequacies are slapping you in the face, look at the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look at the face of Jesus. And remember that the greatness and goodness of God can bring beauty out of ashes. Will you stand with me, please? Let's bow our heads in prayer. And Pastor Rob, if you'd come, please, and close in prayer. If you're not certain what I meant about that last part, about what the rejection of Jesus made available to us, you can know more about that. You can talk to somebody here, or you can come to one of our classes, or you can make an appointment this week. But if you haven't become a follower of Jesus Christ, intentionally choosing him, put your faith in him, I invite you to consider again the opportunity that lies before you to have a relationship with God. God himself became flesh, took on flesh and lived among us and went to the cross for us so that we could have life, be forgiven. God loved you that much. And if you don't know what that means, if you don't know how to apply that, if you don't know how to live in that, then we're here to help you get that figured out. Let's pray.